There you go. All right, we're in Philippians, and we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And if you have your Bibles, turn with us there to Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read, I'm going to start at verse 3 because it kind of goes into the rest of the passage, and but we'll only look at verses 6 through 8. So let's read the Word of God, starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to look at the verses here, verses 6 through 8, along the lines of gospel stubbornness in verse 6, gospel sanctification also in verse 6, and gospel planning also in verse 6, and then gospel affection in verses 7 and 8. So let's first look at gospel stubbornness here in verse 6. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, it begins. Now, stubbornness, I've called it gospel stubbornness, but stubbornness is not usually thought of as a positive trait, is it? Now, if you were like me as a kid and your mother told you you were stubborn, that wasn't a good thing, wasn't it? Was it? You were probably in trouble. Well, it's probably not that way with God, though. It's not always a bad thing. We had a pastor at a former church that we attended named Ralph Davis, who was an Old Testament professor, and he said that God's loving kindness, his eternal love, is God's stubbornness. Now, that's an interesting way to look at it. His loving kindness means that love that will endure forever and ever and ever. Amen. That is stubbornness now, isn't it? If you're talking about a God who will never give up on you, then that is a stubborn trait, and in that way, it's a good trait. And that's what it means. It means that we have a God who never gives up on those who are His. Paul is sure of this, or he's confident, because God started the whole process. Look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a visitor to Philippi from Thyatira. And if you look at Acts 16, it tells you that Lydia was a seller of purple, meaning that she dealt in high-end clothes and furnishings for the rich and famous of that era, or of that region. And she was among a group of women who gathered at a river to listen to Paul preach. Now, she probably could have told you she becomes a convert. She's already a God-fearing Gentile. But she probably could have told you what Paul said that warmed her heart and brought her to that faith in Christ. Maybe she could. She would have certainly told you something that he said. Maybe it was miracles. Maybe he talked about Jesus' resurrection. We don't know for sure, but there was something of what he said that led her to believe in Christ. But if you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 4, there's actually a divine interpretation of what caused her to believe. Acts 16:4 says, "The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul." It was the Lord's doing. Now, she heard some things from Paul, and she heard them with her ears, and they touched her heart. But they did so because it was the Lord working in her heart through the Holy Spirit, bringing her to that point of conviction where she understood who Jesus is. It was the Lord who started the whole process. That's why Paul is confident. That's why he says that God is stubborn, because the Lord started it all, and Paul is confident that he will finish it because he is indeed stubborn in that way. Now, I don't know that Ezekiel chapter 20 was in Paul's mind as he was writing this letter of Philippians here, but if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, it may have had it in mind. It certainly deals with confidence of God, and it certainly deals with God's dealings with his people. It fits here. It was written to the people of Israel who were in captivity in Babylon, and it recounts the history of Israel from the Exodus forward three different times. In verse 8, verse 13, and verse 21, we hear the Lord's words of condemnation about how they rebelled against him by refusing to obey his commandments, by worshiping idols, by doing all of those things that he had forbidden, and it resulted in their captivity. But four different times, we immediately, actually after those other three verses, in verse 9, verse 14, verse 22, and then for a fourth time in verse 44, we hear a word of assurance that he will not let his people go, despite the fact that they were disobedient, despite the fact that they were worshiping idols. He will not let his people go. And it's a word of assurance that he gives to them. And he says, I will act for the sake of my name. He tells us why he acts. He tells us why he will not give up on his people, why he will redeem them, and why he will bring them back. He's moved by motives deep within his own being. He had redeemed Israel, and he would bring Israel back. And that's all there was to it. Not that they deserved it. They certainly didn't. They had certainly been sinful. They had done all of those things that they shouldn't have. But because of who he is, he was going to bring them back. Because he is a God who is stubborn. He is a God who will fulfill his promises to his people. He had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and he would fulfill those promises. He is just stubborn in that way. It's something about God that forces him to be true to his promises or actually cease to be God. So Paul is confident. Paul is sure that the Lord will bring it to completion. He's confident because God is stubborn. Now, isn't that a good trait to have, even if your mama called you stubborn when you were misbehaving? With God, it certainly is a good trait to have, that he will not give up on his people. What a comfort that is. Isn't that, don't you find comfort in the fact that though we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, as our confession says, that as we repent, God refuses to give up on us. God chases us. The holy hounds of heaven, as Jonathan Edwards used to call it, the mercy and the grace of God chasing and chasing and chasing old hound dogs until they finally catch you and slobber mercy and grace all over your face. That's who God is. He is a God who is stubborn. Secondly, gospel sanctification, verse 6 as well. What is the good work that God is going to complete? He says there in verse 6, and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What is that good work that he is beginning and will complete? Well, one thing specifically is the good work that he talks about in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. One of the things was that very specific thing of their partnership in the gospel. The scripture is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's also clear that genuine faith is never alone, isn't it? It's a faith that shows itself in works that are pleasing to God. Now, if you have a garden and you have planted peas in your garden, you have a friend who comes by, it's 2 or 3 months later, the rain's been good, the sun's been good, and you take your friend out to the garden and you say, look at my peas, and there's nothing there. Well, what would happen, do you think? Your friend would probably try to call a doctor, get you an appointment, figure out what was going on. If we claim to be growing peas, to have planted peas, it helps to have peas growing in our garden, right? That tends to make sense, doesn't it? If we claim to be Christians, then it helps to have a loving attitude from God toward each other, an attitude of obedience and trust in God. The Philippians were people who had peas growing in their garden. And that's to say that they had the good work of the partnership of the furtherance of the gospel as evidence of God's work, not as the basis of their salvation, but as the evidence that God had done a good work in their hearts. So there's a specific thing that Paul is talking about here, but it goes beyond that, beyond a simple single act of faithfulness, to an entire process of becoming more and more like Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that God's aim for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son. We call that, of course, sanctification, which is why I call this point gospel sanctification. Sometimes the process of sanctification can be joyful. Sometimes we're eager to learn everything the Lord has to teach. Sometimes those rough edges that we have on us annoy us as much as anything else, and we're glad to put in hard work to overcome a particular sin. But sometimes it can be kind of painful to work day after day after day after day on a same sin that just keeps kicking you in the face. It can be painful, but it's a process. And it is a process that God is behind and he's working in. And that's where gospel sanctification, the good work that God will complete, comes in. Cutting off of rough edges in our personalities, in our how we behave, all of those things can be a difficult thing. But God is whittling away at the rough edges that we have. And he's doing it faithfully and lovingly to his children, as he always does. Our son, Bryant, this has been 20-some years ago now. He's probably 8 or 9. He saw in a local newspaper that there was a guy who had won a national award because of his duck carving. And Bryant loved it. He thought that was the coolest thing in the world. And he wanted to learn to carve ducks. So we call this guy, he's off doing his competitions, and that's fine, that was good. But we found a guy who actually would teach kids how to carve ducks, and we took him to this guy. We walked in, Bryant sat down, there's several other kids around, and he gave him a little piece of wood, about that long, maybe a couple inches long, inch and a half inch high, and he says, "Okay, now you cut off everything that doesn't look like a duck." Well, now that's pretty easy to say, isn't it? God, however, is in the process of cutting off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Because that's where he wants us to be, is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And thankfully, he is a master carver, and he does it faithfully, and he does it purely, and he does it rightly. I have heard it said that sanctification, it was a definition of sanctification, is discovering how sinful we are. Now, when I heard that, I said, no, it's not. No, sanctification is growth in Christ. And then I understood more of and read more of what the guy was talking about. And what he was talking about is in studying a subject, whether it's math or English or whatever, you come to that subject thinking you know a little bit about it, and maybe you do, and then the more you study, the more you find that you need to study more before you actually understand the subject. And then there are some subjects that you find out, well, you probably will never understand all there is to know about it, but at least maybe you know a little. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a minister back, 60, 70 years ago now, in Philadelphia, told his congregation, "There is no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does this morning." Wow. He's saying essentially the same thing, isn't there? That the closer we get to Christ, the more we see him clearly, the more we understand how much we are not like him. But also, because of our love for Christ, the more it spurs us on to be like him. The more God works in our hearts to spur us to growth, to be like him. The process of God completing the good work that he has begun does sometimes involve understanding our sin. Because in understanding our sin, we learn to believe God's word. God's aim isn't necessarily that we should think badly of ourselves, but that we should learn to trust and obey God rather than ourselves. And in doing so, he brings us to sanctification. And the good news is that it is God who is at work, who will complete the task of sanctification, because he is a stubborn God. And he won't give up on his people, whether for salvation or for continued growth in Christ. It's through his power and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart that does, and through, as Pastor Bryant talked about, the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments and prayer, those types of things that we emphasize here at Wayside. Those are things that we pay attention to, and those are things that the Lord uses in our hearts to change our hearts, to become more and more along the image of Christ. So we have gospel stubbornness, and we have gospel sanctification, but there's gospel planning in verse 6 as well. He says, at the day of Christ, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's term for the day when Jesus comes back. We don't know when that is. There is a set time, but Mark chapter 13 says that the time is fixed, but only the Father knows. But Paul is not talking about a time at this point. He's only emphasizing God's execution of the plan. The word began, he who began a good work in you, it's a very strong term. It means to have, we all start things, don't we? I start projects all the time. I finish most of them, thankfully. Some of them I don't finish quite so quickly. I'm sure we're all the same. We complete those projects. We start projects. We can begin projects. But the point of here, that word begin, goes further than just starting. It is a word that involves planning and executing to perfection. Very, very strong term that means that it's planned down to the minutest details. It'll be implemented at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, and will conclude in exactly the outcome that is intended. All of that is wrapped up in that word, he who began, he who plans and executes to perfection. He does so because he is in love with us, and he does so taking no shortcuts, no last-minute adjustments. Our complete sanctification will happen at the right time in just the right way, because God is God, and he knows what he's doing. He plans to perfection, doesn't he? All the time, in minutest detail. Scripture really doesn't know anything of a process God who is a fellow struggler, a process God who is a helpful person, but who kind of, he reacts more than he acts. He is always reacting to what we do and hoping it turns out fine, and maybe it won't, and maybe you'll be disappointed, but that's not what Scripture teaches about God, is it? That's a popular theology in some circles, but that's just simply not what the Scripture teaches about God. Everything that happens, every wind that blows, every event that comes into our lives is part of an interlocking puzzle that will be completed someday. His promise is that until that day, he will work, and he will work faithfully on perfecting his saints. Now, it may be puzzling sometimes to us. We don't understand all that's going on, and we certainly don't. We can't comprehend. We don't know why this happened and that didn't happen. We don't understand those things, but when it's all finished, when God's plan has been fully executed, we'll see that at the heart of the purposes of God is Christ. And at the heart of the purposes of Christ is his church, us. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the puzzle would not be complete if we were not a part of it. At the heart of his glory is the people he saves. And if we don't make it to the final day, then all of his work will have been in vain. But he's God, isn't he? He plans and he executes minutely, every detail, perfectly. It will execute it as it's supposed to be, and it will end up as it is supposed to be. And isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a tremendous comfort? Especially when we wind up in situations where we may not know what's happening and why something else didn't happen. We can know that God plans, and he does so perfectly. He has our best being, well-being at heart, because Jesus has our well-being at heart. He loves us, and he takes care of us, and we will make it to the end. And in that end, won't there be glory? Won't there be happiness? Won't there be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, as the old song goes? It's a wonderful thing that we have a God who plans and plans perfectly. So, gospel planning. But fourthly, gospel affection. Verses 7 and 8. He says there in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers of me with grace." It's right because I hold you in my heart. The word heart there is the English translation. It's the Greek word actually is intestines. And that's typical. The Hebrews use that too. Often in the Old Testament when it talked about a heart, it was talking about intestines. So that sounds kind of strange at first. I don't love you with all my intestines sort of thing. But we actually use the same type of term. We talk about something that is gut-wrenching, don't we? And we talk about a gut-level feeling. So we use that same term. We just use it in a different way than what it's used here. But it's because of that, we use it as gut-wrenching because it signifies a very, very intense emotion. And that does get at the heart, as it were, of what he's talking about here in the word heart or in the word intestines. It signifies a very, very intense emotion, and it describes the intensity of Paul's emotions and his emotional attachment to the Philippians. It seems that their spiritual and physical well-being were at the center of his heart, just like his was at the center of Christ's heart and theirs was at the center of Christ's heart. Well, what causes that type of intense emotion and intense attachment? Well, one, it says they were partakers with me of grace. Now, the word partakers here in verse 7 is the same word that's used back in verse 5, koinonia, and it is a shared passion for the spread of the gospel. That's the one thing that is talking about specifically here, that it involves that shared passion for the gospel, and they are partakers with me of grace in that way. But that's only one way. That's the specific way. It goes on beyond that because he adds, "As God is my witness, I yearn for you with the affections of Christ." Paul seldom talked of God as his witness. But I guess only God can really know your heart, and so he calls God as his witness. It's a God-attested truth that he's telling them, that he yearns for them with the affection of Christ. What's he talking about? What he is talking about here is that three-way bond between Paul and the Philippians and Jesus. A triangle, a bond that is sure and firm, that is based on the affections of Christ. In other words, he loves them the same way, with the same love with which he is loved by Jesus. They love him with that same love with which they are loved by Jesus. They all, it's a triangle. It's a relational triangle between Paul and the Philippians and Jesus. And it is a strong, unbreakable bond of affection because they're loving with the same love that Christ loves, a self-sacrificial love that will never let go, love to the end, beautiful, sanctifying love. That's the love with which they love each other. And they do so because they're connected to each other in that triangle. Let's call it a triangle of love, in a good way, with Jesus at the top and Paul and the Philippians there at the bottom on those ends. It's a strong and unbreakable bond. I had a good illustration of, I experienced a good illustration of what a strong, unbreakable bond is. So way back in the eighth grade, we were required to take a semester of music and a semester of shop. And we were in the shop one day, and we were making tie racks or something like that. I don't remember exactly. And a guy wanted to put two pieces of wood together and make something bigger than, I guess, a tie rack that was big or something. I don't remember exactly. But he was going to put them together. And two or three of us right at the same bench said, let's nail them together. That's what you do, nails. They'll hold. So we took it to the guy who was the shop teacher and said, we want to put some nails in this. We want to hold it together. And he says, no, you don't want to do that. You want to glue it. We said, no, nails. Nails is what you need. So he pulled out the glue. He took the two pieces of wood. He put them together, glued it, put them together, put a brace on it, and put it aside, said, let's talk about it tomorrow. The next day he came in, got that piece of wood that was glued together, took the brace off of it, the clamp, and said, okay, so take it apart. We tried. He got his claw hammer, and he started trying to get it apart with a claw hammer. He dug into it, tried to pull it up. It wouldn't come apart. He finally put one end of it in a vise, and he got a chisel. And he started trying between the two where it was joined. And he tried to hit it and knock it apart. And that board came into pieces, but that bond never broke. That's the bond that Paul is talking about between Paul and the Philippians and Jesus, or us and each other and Jesus. It's a bond based on the love of Christ in our hearts that's shown to us by Christ, and we in turn love each other with that same love. It's a bond that is unbreakable. I read a story of the 1966 World Conference on Evangelism, which took place in Berlin. And there were two Aka Indians there who had become believers, and they were speaking, they were giving their testimony, and there was an African man from the more of the jungle area of Africa who was also there giving his testimony. Now, the African Christian had been redeemed from a life of spirit worship, and he had scars where spirit worship apparently involved cutting yourself and putting tattoos on it. He had scars all over his face, easily recognized because of that, obviously. But he spoke his tribal language, and he also spoke French. He's a little bit sophisticated, even though he came from the bush, had a little education about him. He was different from the Akas. The Aka Indian believers, there were two of them there. One of them was the tribal chief, and then one of them was a man who had participated in the killing of Jim Elliot and the three missionaries. Now, I don't know if y'all know that story from about 1955 or something, 10 years prior. They only spoke their tribal language, and they were definitely people of the jungle. So they had to have a missionary who understood their tribal language to be there to translate for them. But they were very different from this African believer. But they talked about their life being dominated by fear of jungle gods, a of their constant warfare with other tribes and their killing of innocent people, of how they'd lived by the point of their spears and died sometimes by the point of their spears, but also of how they had learned of salvation from sin through Christ and their desire to lay down their spears and to spread the gospel to the tribes down the river. Wonderful testimony from one of the men who helped kill those three missionaries. During the speech, the African man, it was a large 1,200 maybe about that auditorium would seat about that many. He was all the way in the back. Right in the middle of their testimony, he was moved so greatly that he got up and he ran down to the stage with tears just streaming down his face. He grabbed them and he hugged them and they talked and through a translator, obviously. But he saw in them what he also saw in himself. He saw sinners saved by grace, fellow participants in the matchless grace of God. And because of that, he rushed forward to thank them for their testimony, to show his love to them, because it was the Hakka Indians and it was the African Christian and it was Jesus. It's that way with us, isn't it? Because of our love, the love with which he loves us, we love each other. It's that triangle, as I said, us and us and Jesus. It's that same thing that brings us together. That's what Paul is talking about. It's that three-way bond that overflows with the affections of Christ for each other. So, we have gospel stubbornness in a God who will not let us go. We have gospel sanctification because God will continue to work in our hearts until he brings us home. We have gospel planning because God's purposes in our lives are planned and implemented to perfection. We have gospel affection because we know each other as sinners saved by the wonderful grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the fact that we do know you as our Savior, that you are actively involved in our lives, that you are a God who is stubborn, that you refuse to give up on us, and we thank you for that. What a comfort it brings to us. We thank you that you're at work in our hearts daily. Father, we do thank you that you plan all of our lives, and that because of that, we can know that all will end well, that we will see you and each other in heaven. Father, we thank you that we can say with each other that we are sinners saved by grace, and we ask that you would lead us to love each other more, that we would love you better. Father, we pray that in all that we do, that we would seek to glorify you, and we pray this.